Do you enjoy taking tests? We are this morning largely celebrating the accomplishment of several young people who over the course of the last 12 years have turned in thousands of assignments, written hundreds of papers, and undoubtedly have taken numerous tests. But I think the reality is that if we had the opportunity to go back and examine some of those tests, maybe they weren't always as prepared as they could have been. I, this past week, came across a list of actual answers given on final exams in one teacher's science class. Now, I'm sure that these weren't from any of our students, but I just found them somewhat interesting. Number one, did you know that H2O is the symbol for hot water, whereas CO2 is the symbol for cold water? In order to collect fumes of sulfur, hold a Deacon over a flame in a test tube. When you smell an odorless gas, it's probably carbon monoxide you're smelling. Water is composed of two gins, oxygen and hydrogen. Oxygen is pure gin. Hydrogen is water mixed with gin. A leader is a nest of young puppies. Momentum is what you give a person when they are going away. A vacuum is a large empty space where the Pope lives. The pistil of the flower is the only protection a flower has against insects. A fossil is an extinct animal. The older it is, the more extinct it is. To remove dust from the eye, pull the eye down over the nose. For a nosebleed, put the nose much lower than the heart until the heart stops beating. For head colds, use an agonizer to spray into the nose until it drops in your throat. Germinate, it means to become a naturalized German. And my personal favorite, blood flows down one leg and up the other. Not exactly sure how that works, but all of us in reality are from time to time faced with final exams. This morning, in light of the fact that it is graduation Sunday here in Victor, I would like to give you an exam. So at this moment, if you would take out a piece of paper and number 1 to 5, I would like to give you a test. I don't see too many of you moving. I would like to give you an exam. Actually, it's an exam that Paul gave us. Would you take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 5? I would suggest that as we come to the middle part of the chapter, the Apostle Paul pauses and gives us an exam. It's over basic Christianity. If you like, it's Christian Life 101. And in verses 15 down to verse 21, he shares with us an exam that simply has 5 questions. And I'd like to see how well we do this morning. The first question is found there in verse 15. It's what I would call the behavior test. Do you act carefully and wisely in all you do? Notice what Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. He says, "Be very careful how you live, not as the unwise, but as the wise." It's interesting that the Apostle Paul begins by discussing not the direction we're headed, not where we're going, but how we're going. And he uses a fascinating word. In the King James, it's translated circumspectly. In the NIV, they translate it very carefully. But the idea has one who is walking, constantly looking and examining exactly how he's going. Someone described circumspectly speaks of the idea of how a cat would walk on the top of a fence as there was dogs on either side barking and hoping to catch the cat. It speaks of our willingness to be careful how we live, not just where we are going. I'm sure most of you have at least heard, if not have read, the book Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is one of the greatest allegories of the Christian life. As John Bunyan found himself in prison, he began to write the story of a fictitious person by the name of Christian. And he began to share the story of how Christian left his home, he went to the hill, and his burden was dropped. And as he begins to make his life's pilgrimage to the celestial city, he's introduced to all type of individuals who attempt to despair or to dissuade him from following the course. But at one point in the book, Bunyan has Christian coming to a place in the road where the path narrows. As the path narrows, he suddenly realizes that there is nowhere to turn, to the right or to the left. And he's faced with a decision. He can go forward or back. But there are lions ahead. In fact, there are huge roaring lions, and as he begins to see them, he begins to fear, and he decides, what should he do? Should he continue to proceed and hope that somehow he's able to navigate the lions, or should he return? As he begins to walk, as he purposes, he's headed for the celestial city, he begins to take a step, and he soon realizes that the lions are on chains, and that as long as he stays on the path, he is safe. But if he sways even so much as a step to the right or to the left, his life is in jeopardy. And I was struck, what a beautiful allegory of where we are at. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 says that the devil is roaming about the world as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he is attempting to destroy you. But if we walk the path carefully, we're safe. But Paul says we not only need to walk carefully, circumspectly, he says we ought to walk wisely. What does it mean to walk wise? What is wisdom? I think in our modern day translation, when we speak of wisdom, we speak of an individual who has a great deal of knowledge on a particular subject. If I'm seeking to purchase a house, I would go find someone who has a great deal of knowledge into the structure and the way houses are built and ask them to come and look at the building to make sure it's structurally sound. I might seek someone who understands the market, and a realtor who has my best interest in mind and knows a great deal about the area. If I'm struggling with health, I would probably go to someone who has an accumulation of a great deal of medical facts who could examine me and could see what's wrong with me. And we use the term wisdom largely to speak of someone who has a great deal of knowledge and has some understanding. But that's not what wisdom means in biblical terms. Wisdom in the biblical terms is simply an individual who knows God's word and lives God's word. True wisdom is the ability to take the word of God and apply it to our lives. A wise walk is a walk that is constantly integrating the way that I live with the truth that I have learned. Are you a wise person? Do you take the truths that you hear on Sunday and live them out on Monday? Or are you here this morning largely to accumulate some large volume of facts? Do you want to simply come and somehow gather together an understanding of a particular passage? Is it your desire just to learn more knowledge? Then you're not wise. You're unwise. Because true wisdom is not the accumulation of fact and even the understanding of the facts. It is the application of those facts. If you're seeking a wise person, if you're wanting to find the counsel of a wise person, I would suggest not to seek someone out who knows a lot, but rather someone who lives a lot. Question number one. On a scale of 1 to 10, are you carefully and wisely walking in the faith? Question number two, found in verse 16. I would suggest it's the time question. Paul says, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Are you disciplined and discerning in your use of time? Several years ago, Charles Schultz wrote a Peanut strip. If I read cartoons, Peanuts is always one of them I read. And in it, it was a simple cartoon in which it had just Charlie Brown and Lucy. Charlie Brown was sitting there and he was conversing with Lucy and he said, "Lucy, many philosophers tell us that we ought to live every day as if it is our last." The next strip, you see Lucy going, "Ah, I'm going to die, it's my last day!" Final strip is Charlie Brown saying, "Not all philosophers are for all people." Do we use our time wisely? Chuck Swindoll shares an illustration that might help some of us understand. He says, imagine with me tomorrow morning that at 7 o'clock in the morning your phone rings. And as you pick up the phone, you suddenly realize it's the president of the bank where you do your business. And he said, I'm sorry for calling so early, but I just had to inform you. I just got a call from a wealthy benefactor, and he has told me that he's going to deposit 86,400 pennies in your bank account every day. $864 every single day for the next 7 days, for the rest of this week, for the rest of this year. In fact, he has promised to deposit $864 in your account every single day the rest of your life. There's only one catch. You must spend all $864 every single day. Any balance that is there at the close of business is removed from your accounts. You will every day only receive that which you use. Hang up, and you begin to do some calculating. Let's see, $864 a day times 7, that's about $6,000 a week. Let's see, that's about $300,000 a year. Somebody's going to give me for nothing, and all I have to do is spend it. Wow, can you imagine the trips I can take on $864 a day? Can you imagine the cars that I could have? Can you imagine the things that I can get? Somebody who loves you more than anyone else in all the universe has chosen to deposit in your bank account 86,400 seconds every day. At the end of the day, what you haven't used is gone, never to be used again. We all have 24 hours in the day. How are we at using our time for eternity's perspective? But it's fascinating to me that Paul doesn't use the normal word. The word that's normally translated time is the word that would speak of a clock, but that's not the word that Paul chooses to use here. He chooses to use a different word. He uses the word that speaks of epochs of time, or literally particular events, as the NIV translates it, opportunities. And the point isn't so much that we ought to be using every minute, although we ought to. The point that Paul is trying to get to is that we must be careful to redeem or to buy up every opportunity that presents itself. Most of you realize that I'm a sports fan. This past week, the tide in the NBA changed. For the past three seasons, the Los Angeles Lakers have dominated the National Association of Basketball. They have won the championship each of the 3 years and have largely dominated. And even though they had a poor regular season, most everyone expected them to just simply waltz through the playoff and win an unprecedented fourth title in a row to become only the second team in the history of the NBA to do so. But on Thursday night, the San Antonio Spurs stepped in and defeated them. And Friday, as I was reading several articles, I read an article, and evidently the interview was taking place in a room where it must have had pictures around it. Because as the interviewer was talking to Kobe Bryant, Kobe Bryant went up and pointed to one of the pictures that had, in the picture, it was Kobe Bryant holding the trophy for the NBA title, and Shaquille O'Neal standing next to him holding the trophy for the most valuable player for the finals. And he made the comment that it seems like only yesterday we had won our first title. And then he made this comment. The reason why I am so discouraged tonight is because one never knows how many opportunities he will get. And we have failed to take advantage of our opportunity. The sporting arena is littered with individuals who had one opportunity to excel. Dan Marino, considered by many to be one of, if not the greatest quarterback of all times, made it to the Super Bowl in his rookie season and got beaten badly. And he never was given another opportunity to excel on the stage of the Super Bowl. It was gone. Whereas we are all guaranteed 86,400 seconds, we are not all guaranteed to live for Christ. In fact, I would suggest from the context of what Paul is talking about, the opportunities he's speaking of, we go back to verses 5 to verse 14, he's speaking of the opportunity to be a light in a darkened world. It is the opportunity to spread the light of God's word and his love to when someone is discouraged and facing great troubles. It is the privilege of sharing the light of God into their life. But when someone is searching and in need of a Savior, the tremendous opportunity to share the light of God into their lives. Think back to last week. How many people did you come across that were in desperate straits, filled with discouragement and despair, and you had the opportunity to share the light of God's Word with them? Did you? How many people did you have a chance to sit down and talk with that were searching, that were longing for a relationship with the only one who can truly please, and you had the light? Did you share it? Did you buy back every opportunity that was given to you? You say, oh, I was going to, but it just wasn't the right time. I had a lot of obstacles. I didn't want them to make fun of me. You notice what Paul says? He says that we need to make the most of every opportunity. Why? Because of the urgency of the moment. The days are evil. You're right. There's lots of obstacles to keep us from taking advantage of the opportunities. There are many things. In fact, in Paul's day, the persecution was just beginning, as he wrote, and in fact would become incredibly intense, far worse than we can even comprehend. In fact, the possibility is the majority who read this epistle the first time ended up giving their life in an incredibly grotesque manner. The days were evil, and that was not an obstacle, that was an urgency to buy back opportunities. As you study church history, it's fascinating to me that the place where the Bible, where the gospel of Christ spreads the most rapidly, is in the places where it would seem, humanly speaking, it ought not to. The persecution of China. The incredible persecution found in the first century. And those of us who live in a land of peace and prosperity don't always sense the urgency. Question number two. From 1 to 10, how many of your opportunities are you buying back? All of them? Question number three. In verse 17, I would call it the decision-making question. Are you accurately and continually pursuing God's will for your life? The Apostle Paul begins with this statement, therefore, do not be foolish. What's a fool? How would you define a fool? I'm afraid that sometimes we use it in kind of humorous ways. I read a story this past week of a mother out east. She had 8 children. And she left the oldest in charge, and she ran to the grocery store. And when she came back, she was struck by the quietness of the house. If you have several kids, you know that when things are quiet, it gets your attention. And so she sat down the first load of groceries, and she began to search for her kids, and she found them all in a nice, neat circle in the living room, as quiet as could be. She became intrigued. What is it that could keep my children quiet, she thought. And she approached, and as she did, she looked over the shoulder of one of her kids, and she saw sitting in the middle of them 5 baby skunks. The mother panicked and said, run! And they did, after grabbing a skunk. And as they did, they squeezed the skunks. Skunks don't like to be squeezed. How foolish to play with a skunk, right? Isn't that foolishness? It isn't very smart, but it isn't exactly what Paul's talking about. David, back in the book of Psalms, says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. May I suggest a fool is anyone who intentionally or unintentionally chooses to forget God in your decision making. Ray Stedman wrote back in the 1970s, and as he did, he made a statement that is even perhaps more true than it was then. He said, one of the most amazing truths of modern man is his ability to compartmentalize his life. We have our work life. We have our family life. We have our recreational life. We have our spiritual life. We have all of these compartments. And the reality is that rarely, if ever, do the lives mix. And thus, we can go off to work, and even though our house is falling apart, our family is in a total state of chaos, we can excel at work, and we can be a wonderful employee and accomplish great things. We can go to our recreational life. We can step on the tee of the golf course, and we can have a wonderful time, even though we've just gotten laid off from our work. And we can get up tomorrow morning and not think once about what you heard today. In fact, I am convinced that it is incredibly easy for me, I can't speak for you, but for me to so compartmentalize my life that I look at the Bible as that which I do for work, for church, for a couple hours Sunday morning, and maybe for that time when I'm reading as I begin my day or I conclude my day, but the rest of the day I go about and I make decisions not even contemplating God. When you're at work, how often at work do you contemplate how is this decision going to affect my relationship with God? At plays, you step up to the tee or you plop down in the television, in front of the television. Do you even stop to think, how is this going to affect my relationship with God? When you go on vacation, is your first question, how is this vacation going to affect my relationship with God? If not, you're a fool. And I'm afraid I'm a fool too many times. Because I leave God out of my decision-making process. I'm a fool. Paul says, don't be a fool. But rather, when you come to make decisions, actively and passionately pursue God's will in every decision you make. I'm afraid sometimes we've reduced God's will to some mystical, unbelievably complex, unbelievably hard to understand concept. And we get the idea that somehow God has to do some amazing things. I read a story this past week of a pastor who was called by one of the elderly parishioners that she had just purchased at the Humane Society a little kitten. And she had bought it for company, and the cat got out of the house, and she was in the top of the tree right outside of her house, and could he come over and get the cat out? Well, the pastor decided he'd come, and he drove up there, and he noticed that the tree wasn't tall enough for him to climb. He tried to coax the cat down, and the cat just absolutely refused. And so finally he got the bright idea that rather than trying to climb the tree, he would tie a rope. There was a leaf that was close, or a branch close enough that he could tie a rope onto. He thought he would tie the rope onto the tree and then onto the bumper of his car, and he would bring the tree down to the place where he could grab the cat. And so it was going just fine. He tied the tree, began to move the car slowly, got to the place where the tree was just about to the level that he could grab, and the branch broke. The tree snapped shut, and the cat flew. Well, the pastor didn't see where the cat went, and now he was feeling horrible. And he began to look through the neighborhood for the cat, and he spent the afternoon looking, and he never found the cat. And he went to the Humane Society and got the elderly lady another cat and felt horrible. About 2 weeks later, he was in the grocery store. And one of the church members was buying cat food, and he knew the church member was a cat hater. And just out of curiosity, he said, I noticed you got cat food. I thought you hated cats. Well, I do. But a couple weeks ago, my daughter, who has been begging me for a cat, has been pleading with me, and I said, if God wants you to have a cat, he'll drop one out of the sky. And as I said that, this cat, Is that the way you expect to find God's will? I'm afraid that sometimes I want the cat flying out of the eye. Here I am. Ah! That's how I think I'll find God's will. But may I suggest that the majority of God's will is not so much about indecision as it is disobedience. Much of God's will is clearly laid out for us. In fact, turn back just a few pages. Go back to chapter 1. In verse 9, Paul tells us what God's will is. Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ." Paul says it is the will of God that we partake in the process of revealing the mystery of Christ, to bring all things under one head, even Christ. In fact, for the first few chapters, the Apostle Paul is careful to enumerate what that will is, how that we have the privilege of revealing the mystery of Christ, how that Christ makes peace between ourselves and God, how Christ makes peace between ourselves and others, how we have this tremendous privilege to become one in Christ and to enjoy incredible access to the presence of the Father. God's will for my life is to do all that I can to share the mystery of Christ. In fact, as you study through the New Testament, oftentimes Paul will say, "This is the will of God for you, that you avoid sexual immorality," in 1 Thessalonians. "It is the will of God that we find ourselves continually in prayer. It is the will of God that we do many things." See, the reality is much of life is already laid out for us. It's just a matter of obeying. Do we obey the will of God that we know? If we don't, why should we expect God to reveal His specific will for our lives? What makes us think we'll obey that? But God does have a specific will for each of us. And we don't have a lot of time, but may I suggest there are three steps that we take to find God's will for our church, for your life? Now, the first step is the willingness to intensely and practically study God's Word to find out what He says. God's will for your life will never violate God's written Word. If you feel God is leading you to do something that's condemned in the Scripture, it isn't God's will. It may be your will, but it's not His. The second thing, may I suggest that you spend time praying and seeking the face of God, to fervently, to passionately, to persistently ask God. And then thirdly, seek the counsel of a wise person, not a knowledgeable person, not someone who knows lots of facts, someone who is living God's Word. And seek someone out who's not affected by your decision. Find somebody who is separate from the influence of your decision and seek their counsel. And I'm convinced that if we consistently study His Word, if we passionately pray for His guidance, if we seek out the counsel of wise people, the result will be God will show us His will. And then we need to do it. So question number three, are you accurately and passionately pursuing the Father's will? Now, there's two more questions found in verse 18 and in verse 21. It's the control test. Are we under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit? And it's the submission test. Are we actively and continually seeking out ways to serve others? But we don't have time for those questions this morning. And so I'd like you to total your answers. How'd you do? How did you do in the behavior test? Are you careful and wise in your walk with Christ? Are you someone who is living correctly? How are you doing with your time? Are you disciplined and discerning in how you use your time and making the most of every opportunity? And are you pursuing God's will? Did you get a 10 out of 10? I would guess most of us didn't. But the good news is then we have something to work on come tomorrow morning. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for your incredible word that speaks volumes, not just in a theoretic sense, but in a very practical sense. And Father, it is my prayer that each of us might be able to grab onto at least one thing that we can take and do this week. And then we'll give you all the honor and all the glory, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.